If you will take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23 and verse 15. We'll start reading there. Leviticus 23:15. We'll read there to talk about the Feast of Pentecost today. We've been looking at a series on third Sundays about the Feast of the Bible. But we had a fifth Sunday and I thought I would put one in here so we can get them all in for the end of the year. And so Pentecost is the next on the list, and we're going to talk about that. I think it actually just happened a couple weeks ago. It was Pentecost this year, according to the modern Jewish calendar. But anyway, so Leviticus 23. While you turn there, let me just say real quick, I won't repeat everything that's in the bulletin, but it's so appreciated, everything that went on, not just last week, but everything leading up to last week with Vacation Bible School. We had a great week, and whenever there's a bump in a road, you know, it was handled smoothly, and everybody pitched in and worked hard, and it was just a good week. And a lot of seeds were sown, and truth was taught, and we expect good to come from it, because God's Word doesn't return void. But it's a lot of work, and a lot of you did a lot of that work, and we certainly appreciate it. And I know the children do too. They all seem to have a really good time. So we all enjoyed it and look forward to next year. So in Leviticus 23, we read about the Feast of Pentecost. And so far we've talked about, first of all, Passover, which was instituted as the children of Israel were just about to leave bondage in Egypt. And that feast ultimately was meant to remind them of the price that was paid for their deliverance. Blood had to be shed, and they had to be in a house with blood on it. And that taught important spiritual lessons about the bondage of sin and how freedom is gained. That was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which went right along with Passover. And that feast reminded Israel of God's deliverance, the way that he delivered them. It was by his hand and not their own. And also the danger of corruption, and especially the corruption of sin. And then last time we talked about the Feast of First Fruits, and this was a feast that God gave them the instructions for as he gave the law, but it was not to be kept until they came into the land of Canaan. And so there was the promise that they were going to leave Egypt, but also the promise that they were going to make it to Canaan. And so this feast was anticipated that God was going to keep his word. And of course he did. And so it was to express gratitude for that. Following the Feast of First Fruits is the Feast of Pentecost. So let's read the text and then talk about some of the details of this feast and then some very important lessons that we learn from it. So verse number 15 of Leviticus 23 says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." And so we'll read verse 22 in just a minute, but let's talk a little bit about the details of the feast here. First of all, as this follows directly the instructions given for the Feast of First Fruits, it indicates that this feast was also to be kept when they came into the land of Canaan. So this is also a harvest festival, or a feast of harvest. The feast of first fruits was for the barley harvest. This feast of Pentecost was for the wheat harvest. So it's interesting, the barley and the wheat were planted at the same time, but they grew at different rates and matured at different rates. So the barley was the first that would be ready to be harvested. So when that harvest began, the first fruits were given to the Lord, and then you go through the rest of the harvest, and the last thing to be harvested was the wheat. So when you come to the end of the harvest, there's another festival, another feast, honoring the blessings of God and what he's provided through the entire harvest. So these two kind of bookend the harvest season, from the barley to the wheat. And so, again, it's a harvest feast having to do with God's provision and God's blessings. So we learn here that the Feast of Pentecost was held on the 50th day after the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So during that Feast of Unleavened Bread, obviously there was a Sabbath day. And from that day, you would count, starting the next day, 50 days. So the Bible says there were seven Sabbaths counted, so 7 weeks, 49 days. And then the next day would be the Feast of Pentecost. So as we read that, we understand that Pentecost always took place on the first day of the week. It was the day after the seventh Sabbath. So it was always on a Sunday, in our terminology, the first day of the week. That's important, of course, when we come to the New Testament and the Feast of Pentecost that took place on the first day of the week when the church was established. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So this was the 50th day following that Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Greek word Pentecost means 50th, or the 50th day, and so that's why it's called Pentecost. And that's how we usually know it and usually refer to it, because we're looking at it from the New Testament perspective, and we know about the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But it was originally called the Feast of Weeks. And that's because you counted the weeks every Sabbath day. You would count, it's been a week, and you do that seven times. And then the next day is Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. So it's called that in Exodus 34:22 and some other places in the Old Testament. As time went on, it received some other names from the Jewish people. They called it the Feast of Harvest. Some called it the latter first fruits. So you have the first fruits, and this is the latter first fruits. And then most today refer to it as Shavuot. But whatever the name is, it's the same feast that we're talking about here. So as we read through those details, we learned that the Feast of Pentecost included a meat offering, or a meal offering, which was grain. And it was the two loaves that were waved before God. So it was a wave offering. So the priest would take those and, you know, wave them up and down that they're being offered to God. But then they would go to the priest, and the priest got to eat from that. And that's true of some of the meat that's offered here also. Notice also, and I think it's interesting, that it specified that the bread used here is leavened. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, everything had to be without leaven. And that had to do with their exodus from Egypt, and it had to do with the speed of that, and it also had to do with teaching them about corruption from sin. But this feast, the bread is leavened. So it has yeast in it, and it rises, and so it's a different kind of bread. And the point is, or at least one of the points is, that God blesses them with all of these things, unleavened bread and leavened bread, barley and wheat, all the different things that they ate of. And especially when they came into Canaan, those, you know, fields they didn't have to plant, and orchards that were already grown, and everything that was there for them, all of that was the abundant blessings of God. And so they needed to honor both and give thanks for both. But then we also learned that seven lambs were to be sacrificed, along with a bullock and two rams. We read that there was to be a sin offering of a kid, a goat, and then there was a peace offering of two lambs. And we read about those being waved. or the peace offering being waved. And then we're told that this was a holy day, so there was to be no work done on this day. Now, before we read verse 22, I want to go over to Deuteronomy 16 just to remind us that this was one of three feasts for which they had to travel ultimately to Jerusalem, but to the tabernacle and then to the temple. So Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9 says this, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn, which is the grain, in this case the barley. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. So when it talks about the place where God has chosen to put his name, ultimately that's a reference to Jerusalem, where the temple would be built. Before the temple, God's name was at the tabernacle. And so on this feast, they had to journey to the tabernacle in order to keep it the way that God had told them to. And verse 16 makes that clear. It says, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. And he talks about how they are to give. And notice that also what we read in verse number 11, verse 10 and 11, that this was to be a free will offering. And this is, again, significant that God tells them this is what is to be offered, but it had to be offered of their own free will. So God says, this is the law, this is what I expect of you, but they had to do it with the right kind of heart. We were talking about this in our Bible class this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things that Jesus does is to take away this idea that all that the law of Moses intended was for you to do these things and keep these commandments. And it didn't matter what you thought about or what was in your heart as long as you didn't do it. So Jesus would say, you have heard, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, don't be angry with your brother. It was never just about not murdering someone. It was about not letting anger or hatred fester in your heart, because that's what produces murder. You've heard that it's been said, don't commit adultery. Jesus said, I say unto you, don't lust. Right? It's not just about the action. It's about the heart. And we see that even here in this passage. God says, these are the things you are to offer, but it has to be a free will offering. And it's still true today. We are commanded to give on the first day of the week. But if we're just doing it because we're commanded to, and if I don't, you know, God's going to be mad at me or I'm going to be lost, then we've missed the point. It has to be a free will offering. Yes, God tells us to do it, but we have to do it of our own free will. And you notice also in that passage that in celebrating this feast, he included the fatherless and the widows, even those who were strangers, not of the Jewish people, but were following along with them, even proselytes, but those who were less fortunate and those who were needy. And that takes us back to Leviticus 23, and that last verse, verse number 22. At the end of his instructions for the Feast of Pentecost, God says this, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So in the instructions for these feasts that celebrated the harvest, God said, when you harvest your food, don't forget the poor. They have as much right to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost as anybody else who was, you know, of the nation of Israel. And so they may not be able, for whatever reason, they don't have land. Maybe they've been in debt and have had to sell it till the Jubilee year when it would be restored. Maybe they were injured, they weren't able to work their fields or whatever, but they're in need. When you harvest your field, don't harvest it all. What it says there about the corners, what it really means is don't harvest all the way to the edge. So it wouldn't just be the corners, but kind of whatever shape your field was, around the edges, they were to leave some unharvested. And not only that, but he says, when you do harvest it, you go through the field one time and don't go back for the gleanings. So if some spills, if you drop some, if you miss a place, if there's some left on the ground, you don't go back and make a second pass. That's for the poor. Here's the lesson. The Feast of First Fruits tells us that the first fruits belong to God. The Feast of Pentecost tells us that the leftovers belong to the poor. And that's such an important principle. God always, through history, cared for the poor and expected his people to do the same. So we're going to make some application about that. Let's talk about lessons that we can learn from this feast. So the first is that the Feast of First Fruits is celebrated the beginning of the harvest, and Pentecost celebrated the end. And the point of that is that from the beginning to the end, God blessed them. Just like he promised when he brought them to the land of Canaan, he would bestow these blessings upon them. He was faithful to his word. He gave them the beginning of the harvest. They harvested all the way through the harvest season, and he was still blessing them at the end of the harvest. So thank him at the beginning, honor him at the beginning, and then don't forget him, but honor him also at the end. You know, Brother Joe prayed in his prayer just a moment ago, we often pray for the sick, but so many times we don't thank God when the sick get better. That's part of what this is illustrating to us. Pray at the beginning of the harvest, thankful for what we have, and pray for a good harvest, but when the harvest comes in, stop and thank God for what he's done for us. And both of those are necessary and essential. So God is to be thanked at the beginning, and he's to be thanked at the end, and also throughout the process. When we become Christians, we thank God for the forgiveness of our sins. But what about after we've been Christians for 10, 20, 30, 40 years? Are we still thanking God for forgiving our sins and thanking God for all the blessings that he's bestowed upon us? It's teaching this principle of gratitude that as long as God is faithful to us, we need to be thankful to him and express that in our prayers, in our worship, and of course, in our deeds. The second lesson is what we're talking about concerning the poor. So God said, leave the edges, the borders, the corners of your field. Don't go back for the gleanings. That is for the poor. And there are a couple things involved in that. And one is that this feast was for the whole nation. Whether you had money or not, whether you had land or not, whether you had a harvest or not, you were part of the family. You were part of the feast. And that's true under the law of Moses, and it's also true under the gospel. A person who is a member of the Lord's church is a member of the Lord's church, and they have all the same blessings as every other Christian. God doesn't have, you know, different standards for different people, that rich Christians have more blessings than poor Christians or whatever. We're all the same in Christ. We're all equal in him. And it doesn't matter who we were before. It doesn't matter what sins we committed before. It doesn't matter if we're Jew or Gentile, where we came from. We're all equal in Christ. But it also means that those in the church who have are to help take care of those who have not. And that's, again, a fundamental principle that we see not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. God expected his people then to use his blessings to help his people, especially those who were less fortunate. And that's the way to see it. It's not that God expected them to use their stuff to help others, but he's the one who gave it to them. This feast is, we're thanking God for the harvest, and God says, here's what I want you to do with my harvest. I gave it to you, so don't keep it all for yourselves. Don't get so caught up in what you want or what you need that you forget the poor. But God says, I gave it to you. Use it for the reasons that I want you to use it. And we so desperately need to learn that lesson in our world today and in the church today, that all the blessings we have are from God to be used by His people to do His will. He doesn't give us these things for us just to do whatever we want with them, but for us to honor Him, and especially by helping those who are in need. So the first fruits were for God. The leftovers at the end of the harvest were for the poor. Now today it usually goes like this. The leftovers go to God and nothing goes to the poor. Right? We take care of ourselves first. We're going to make sure that we have all the things that we want and all the luxuries that we desire and pay all of our bills and do all of the things that we want. And then when we get to the end, whatever's left, we'll give God some of that. And then we don't think about the poor. We don't help those who are in need. And that's not at all the way that God intended for it to be and the way that God wants us to think and to act as Christians. He is always concerned about the poor. I want to read a few verses to illustrate this. We studied a lesson not too long ago in our Sunday morning series in Bible class about the Beatitudes. And one of those Beatitudes is Psalm 41:1. It says, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." So a beatitude is a statement whereby God says, this is the person who will inherit the promise made to Abraham. And one of those conditions, one of those attitudes of heart that's necessary to be a true child of Abraham is to remember the poor. So that in that verse, when that word poor is used, it refers to those who are low, those who are weak, those who are thin because they don't have food, those who are poor, who have been brought low. So it refers to people who are downtrodden, people who are less fortunate. It also has to do with physical health, people who are sick. And the word consider means to look at something, to behold it, to pay attention to it, and then to be prudent about it. So not just to look at it and say, hey, that person's poor, isn't that sad? But to be prudent and to say, this person is in need, what can I do? How can I help them and make their situation better? So that word means to look at, then to be prudent about, then to attend to. So again, not just to think, what can I do, but to actually do something. And God says that's the person who is blessed, the one who looks at a situation and then uses wisdom to properly attend to those needs. And you can add to it the idea of seeking out opportunities to be able to do good. But God says that's who the blessed man is, one who considers those who are less fortunate. There's another verse in Psalm 106, verse number 3. It says this, "Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times." To keep judgment means justice or equity. And so it's a person who is honest in life and therefore remembers those who are poor, those who are less fortunate. The unjust look at someone who is downtrodden or who is poor, and they see it as a means of manipulation. How can I use this person to better my situation? You know, there's even that statement in one of the prophets that talked about how they lusted after the dust on the head of the poor. People who were obsessed with owning land. You have a man who is mourning in sackcloth and he's putting dust on his head because of the sadness of his situation. And all they could think about was, I wish I had that dust to put on my land so I could have more of it. That's the opposite of who God wants us to be. He wants us to see those who are suffering and those who are in need and do what we can to help them and to strengthen them and, of course, to encourage them. And I want to read real quick from Isaiah 56, just the first few verses of this chapter as a final illustration here, and then we'll move on to the other lesson. But in Isaiah 56, starting in verse number 1, the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. Notice what he says there, God who gathers the outcasts. And he talks about those who were not of the bloodline of Abraham, but they came to learn the truth and they became proselytes. And they can't say, God says, that we're separate from his people. God says, no, you're a part of my people. He talks about the eunuch, and there were laws in the Old Testament about someone who was wounded physically in that way. They couldn't go into the temple and do certain things. And so there was a sense in which they were separated. But God says that's not the case spiritually. And ultimately, he's talking about the church. It's no coincidence that when the gospel began to spread from Jerusalem, that one of the first people it went to was an Ethiopian eunuch, because God had promised those who were separated from parts of the service of the law of Moses would be brought in with full citizenship and all the benefits into his spiritual kingdom, the church. And that's exactly what that nobleman represents to us. But God says, you're going to be brought into my house, and I'm going to give you a name that is better than of sons and daughters. What could be better than to be called a child of God, a son or a daughter of God? The only thing that I can think of is that not only does he allow us to be his children, but he allows us to wear the name of his only begotten son. The name Christian is greater. It's greater than the name my parents gave me, even though it carries on, you know, the lineage of their name and history and all of that. The name Christian is greater because it's the name of the Son of God. And that's what God does for the outcast, for the poor, for those who are in need spiritually. And he wants us to have that same kind of attitude to those who are in need physically. And so if we want to be blessed, we have to care about the poor. And if we want to honor the spirit of Pentecost, as is described here, we also have to have love for the poor. It's, again, no mistake and no coincidence that that statement, love thy neighbor as thyself, is not only, you know, quoted in Mark 12:31 and in Matthew's account as the greatest commandment, love God first and your neighbor as yourself, but it's quoted in Romans 13:9, it's quoted in Galatians 5:14, and it's quoted in James 2:8, three times each emphasizing that this is not just the law of Moses, but it's the law of Christ. In fact, in the verse in James, it's the royal law. It's the law of the king to love your neighbor as yourself. So when we think about our blessings that God has given us, when we reap the harvest, how much of it do we use to help those who are poor? When we're planning out our budget, whether you do it in writing or you just have it in your head or whatever, you know, we have a category for groceries and we have a category for whatever, car payment or house payment or insurance or retirement, and we know we're going to allot our money on these things. How many of us have a category for giving? Not just giving to the church on the first day of the week, that ought to be there also, but giving to those who are in need. How much money do we set aside so if I see someone who is in need when I'm in town, I can just give them some money and not have to worry about it because it's been budgeted. God has blessed me, and he expects me to bless others. And it's not just money, but money is a part of it and an important part of it. But we have to develop that kind of attitude. And that's one of the lessons of Pentecost that we don't often think about, but it's vital. And it relates directly to what God gave us on Pentecost in the New Testament. So just a couple other things. When the children of Israel went into captivity to the northern kingdom, to Assyria, then the southern kingdom to Babylon, they were separated from their homeland. So they couldn't plant crops. They couldn't harvest them. They couldn't, you know, keep these feasts because they weren't in the land. And so one of the things that they did in captivity was to relate the feast of Pentecost to the giving of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. Now, time-wise, the giving of the law of Moses was very close to the feast of Pentecost. I can't say that it was exactly on the day of Pentecost. Some do say that, and that may be an indication. But whatever it was, they started relating that feast to the giving of the law of Moses. And the principle was, we're not being sustained by God through the blessings of the harvest because we're not in the land, even though he was taking care of them in captivity, but God was still sustaining them by his word. And so they started to use that feast day to honor the giving of God's law and to focus on it. Now, whether that was God telling them to do that or they just did that on their own, the Bible doesn't reveal any of that to us. But it's interesting in light of what happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So while the Jews are gathering together at Jerusalem to thank God for the harvest, but also, as had become their tradition, to reflect upon his giving of the law of Moses, on that day, they hear a sound like of a rushing mighty wind, and they see cloven tongues like as a fire, and the apostles began to give the law of Christ on the day of Pentecost. The first time that the gospel is preached after the resurrection of Jesus, the beginning of the fulfillment of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Lord had commanded them to do that, and now he's empowered them to do that with the sending of the Holy Spirit and the gift of inspiration and the preaching that they did, speaking in the languages of the people so that they could hear and understand the gospel of Christ. So while they were thinking about the giving of the law of Moses, God took away that law and instituted the new covenant through the Holy Spirit, preaching by the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus, of course, is the one who made all that happen by his sacrifice and his resurrection and by his being at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So in Acts chapter 2, we read, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and then they heard that sound and saw the tongues and those things. We notice also in Acts 2 that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven, because this was a feast where the men had to travel to Jerusalem. So it was a feast where they had to come from wherever they lived to be in that city. And again, that was the plan and the purpose and the design of God, because these people would come into the city and hear and believe and obey the gospel. And eventually, when persecution started, they would leave the city, some of them to go back to their homelands, maybe even some of them before the persecution, but they would go back and take the gospel with them. And so literally, when the Bible talks about the gospel being preached to every creature under heaven in Colossians 1, and talks about the gospel going into all nations, that started with those who came from all nations to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost and the preaching of the gospel and the establishing of the church is not only the fulfillment of what that feast represented, that God has been faithful to his promise. So when they were leaving Egypt to go to Canaan, God promised you're going to have a harvest, a beginning of the harvest and an ending of the harvest, and you're to remember me and thank me and honor me in those. He also had promised us all the way from the beginning in Genesis 3 that he was going to bring salvation to all men. And that's what finally happens here on Pentecost. The beginning of the harvest is the crucifixion of Christ. The ending of the harvest is Pentecost, in the sense that the establishing of the church and the preaching of the gospel is the fulfillment of the mission of Christ. And so that's what the day of Pentecost was about. Joel 2 is the promise quoted in Acts 2, and it's showing God being faithful to his word and to his promises. And so that's what Pentecost teaches us. It's also the beginning of the greatest harvest of all, the harvesting of souls by the preaching of the gospel. So Peter preached on that day, and they were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart. People who were lost in sin, people who had literally only days before chanted for the crucifixion of the Son of God, had been complicit in his murder, now realize they're sinners and they're lost, and they accept the gospel of Christ. They asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's the harvest. They were in the devil's kingdom, and the Lord has harvested them into his kingdom by the preaching of the gospel through the blood of Christ when they were baptized for the remission of sins. And the end of that chapter tells us what that was. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, those who were being saved by hearing and believing and obeying the gospel. So the harvest has begun. And that harvest continues as long as time continues, as children of God preach the gospel and bring souls out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that's the last lesson we learned from the day of Pentecost, that its motivation to those who had received salvation, received this great blessing from God, now they have to strive to bless others with what they've been given. So in Pentecost, you harvest your crops, but you leave behind some for the poor. You know, the Jews on Pentecost will usually read the book of Ruth as a part of their devotion. Because if you remember in the book of Ruth, Ruth was poor and didn't have anything to eat. And she asked to follow the reapers in Boaz's field. And the Bible tells us that Boaz told them to leave some for her and don't go back. All the gleanings belong to Ruth. But then it says that he left handfuls of purpose, that this man went out into the field gathering up the harvest, and he would dump some here and he would pour some there, so that when Ruth came along, she had plenty of food for her and for her mother-in-law and her family. Because that's what God does for us. That's what he did on Pentecost in the New Testament. He poured out the power of the Holy Spirit so that he could pour out the truth of the gospel, so that he could pour upon us all spiritual blessings in Christ. And he tells us when we harvest those blessings, we need to leave some for others, meaning we need to tell them what we have in Jesus so they can be a part of the harvest. And Pentecost motivates us to do that. It's such an interesting feast day in the Old Testament and the connections that are made to it throughout the history of God's people, culminating in the beauty of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And I hope that it will encourage us to recognize just exactly what God has done for us and what he's given us. The harvest that he gave us, the blessings that he bestowed upon us, is the church, in which we have all spiritual blessings, in which we have forgiveness of sins, in which we have the hope and the assurance of eternal life in heaven. That's our inheritance. Will we help others receive that same inheritance? Allow them to be blessed as we have been by teaching them the gospel. We need to care for those who are poor, but especially those who are poor spiritually, and reach out with the truth of God's word. God has been so good to us. I hope that we remember it and we're thankful for it every day that we live, every opportunity that we have. But the best way we can show our gratitude is by giving our hearts and our lives to him and then receiving the blessings that he's provided for us. If someone here today needs that blessing of salvation, of forgiveness, and the hope of heaven, God has made it possible through Jesus. If you'll believe his gospel, that he is God's Son, that he is our Savior, and you'll obey his commandments to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord in Christ, and then be baptized for the remission of sins, all these blessings will be yours, and you can help others to find the way to salvation as well. If you need to do that, we can help you. If you have and have become unfaithful and need to come back home, this is the harvest, the feast that God has prepared, and he wants you to be a part of it. Repent of your wrongs, confess them, ask him for forgiveness. He'll forgive and he'll restore, and heaven can be your home. If we can help you with that today, why not come forward, respond, even now as we stand and as we sing.